I wonder, why do you think people are religious? Why would you say people are religious? In CNN's current series, Believer, Reza Aslan suggests that people believe people are religious in order to, quote, connect with something beyond, a belief that there is more to them, more to this life than something we can experience with our senses. In other words, people are religious in order to bring meaning and fulfillment to their lives. It's what lifts us up above our own material and mundane existence and connects us to the divine. Now, author Phil Zuckerman has a different take. In his recent book, Living the Secular Life, he argues that the appeal of religion is that it really just is there to offer security in a very uncertain world. And his argument, in short, is you provide capitalism, provide access to technology, to education, to quality health care, and societies, they'll simply no longer need God. Prosperity preachers teach that God wants you to be physically healthy, materially wealthy, personally happy, and thus, so many of those adherents who have fallen prey to that false gospel, right? They believe that gospel because they want those things to be true. Religion is there to give something to them. See, I think for many, the common assumption is that people believe because it benefits them. So if you rid religion of its rewards, right, there goes all reverence. In other words, religion for many is fundamentally about self-interest. It's about self-interest. Well, I wonder, what do you think? Do you think people are religious merely for what they get out of it? That's the assumption. That deep down, I think it's an assumption that many Christians can carry with them as well. You know, belief in Jesus, it's that ticket they punch. It's that box they check on the decision card. And in that moment, God's not really the end. He's really the means to some end. Like the avoidance of hell, or maybe good moral children, or more, maybe they just want more purpose and meaning and significance in their own lives. So here's my question then. What happens when the prosperity and the security, when the meaning and the fulfillment, what happens when those things are stripped away? What happens to belief then? What would happen to your beliefs? What would happen to your beliefs? Well, to help us think through this question, we're going to begin this morning a new series in the book of Job. So if you have a Bible, let me encourage you to turn there now. It's the book of Job, chapter 1. You can find it on a page number that I didn't write down. And I'm not sure it's up on the screen. The one time I don't write it down and it's not on the screen. Who wants to give us a number? 417. Was that Howard? No, that wasn't Howard. That was someone. Danny, was that you? There was Danny. Okay, right behind Howard. Thank you, Danny. 417, Danny says, with a strong voice. 417. Okay, so listen, as you turn there, let me give you a brief introduction to the book. Job, it's one of those books you're not naturally going to turn to if you're seeking an uplifting verse for that morning Instagram post. Probably not going to go to Job. It's a book, honestly, it's a book you kind of got to be in the mood for, because it is honest and it is raw and it is guttural as it plumbs the depths of one man's despair. Now, we don't know who wrote the book. Though he was clearly intelligent, he was culturally sophisticated. The work has been likened to Homer for its epic nature, for Shakespeare, according to its human drama, for Pushkin and its darkness, for Milton and all of its majesty. It's a glorious piece of poetry. But what's fascinating, just as you read it compared to other books of the Bible, is that it lacks any notion of many of the historic figures we're familiar with in the scriptures. No mention of Abraham or Moses or events like the Exodus or the exile. No mention of Israel as a nation. No mention of the temple. Many, therefore, believe that Job may well have been the first book in the Bible to have been written. But the lack of these markers also is what I think enables us to get into the story of Job, because it transcends merely Israel's experience. Without all those markers, it's not just a book for Israel and for Old Testament people. It's a book for all of us. It's a book we can all enter into. In its first two chapters, we're introduced to Job. Job is a righteous man. He is a prosperous man, and yet he will lose everything. Bankrupt and bereft of all of his comforts, he's going to lament his birth in chapter 3. Chapter 3, one of the darkest chapters in the scriptures. Now his friends will gather around him. They'll seek to console him. But their conclusions are that because Job's trials and sufferings are so great, they make the assumption, therefore, Job's sin must also be great to cause these great trials. And yet Job is going to stubbornly and consistently, he's going to profess his own innocence. And so you have these series of poetic speeches from chapter 3 to chapter 37, where Job and his friends are going to go in cycles of conversation about sin and the nature of suffering. And it's really not until chapters 38 to 42 that God finally speaks some of the most magnificent chapters in all the Bible. And while he doesn't exactly answer Job's questions, he does vindicate him. He does vindicate him. And it's a powerful tale of one man who triumphed in his trust of God. Because so much of the book, though, is concerned with suffering. Some will take the book of Job and they look to it as an apologetic. They look to it to explain why bad things happen to otherwise seemingly good people. But just to be clear, that's actually not the purpose of Job. Job is in a series of biblical books we call wisdom literature alongside Proverbs and Ecclesiastes. And biblical wisdom, just to define it, it's the art of living well in God's world. Biblical wisdom is the art of living well in God's world. And Job is looking at that question, saying, okay, how do we live well in God's world when God appears to be against us? How do we live in that world when he appears against us? Is wisdom merely to pursue God for his own ends, as so many believe? Or is biblical wisdom, and in biblical wisdom, is God alone the reward we seek? Is he alone what we're after, even if it will cost us everything? So I think the purpose of Job, you can just summarize the whole message of the book, just giving you a brief overview, is this. Our hope in the midst of suffering is not knowing why, but knowing who. That's the message of Job. Our hope, biblical wisdom in the midst of suffering, is not knowing why, it's knowing who. And so we're going to pick up the story, Job chapter 1, verse 1. And yes, I'm going to read all of Job chapters 1 and 2 because it's just that good. All right, so buckle up, get ready. Here we go, Job chapter 1. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And that man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. There were born to him 7 sons and 3 daughters. He possessed 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and very many servants. So that this man was the greatest of all the people of the East. His sons used to go and hold a feast in the house of each one on his day, and they would send and invite their 3 sisters to eat and to drink with them. And when the days of the feast had run their course, Job would send and consecrate them, and he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, "It may be that my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." And thus Job did continually. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, "From where have you come?" Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth and from walking up and down on it." And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on all the earth? A blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil." And Satan answered the Lord and said, "Does Job fear God for no reason?" Just remember that question. Does Job fear God for no reason? Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face. And the Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your hand. Only against him do not stretch out your hand. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. Now there was a day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And there came a messenger to Job and said, the oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them. And the Sabaeans fell upon them and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword. And I alone have escaped to tell you. And while he was yet speaking, there came another and said, the fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them. And I alone have escaped to tell you. And while he was yet speaking, there came another and said, the Chaldeans formed three groups and made a raid on the camels and took them and struck the servants with the edge of the sword. And I alone have escaped to tell you. And while he was yet speaking, there came another and said, your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And behold, a great wind came across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house. And it fell upon the young people, and they are dead. And I alone have escaped to tell you. And then Job arose. And he tore his robe and shaved his head, and he fell on the ground and worshiped. And he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And in all of this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said to Satan, from where have you come? And Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro on the earth, from walking up and down on it. And the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil? He still holds fast his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without reason. Then Satan answered the Lord and said, skin for skin. All that a man has, he will give for his life. But stretch out your hand and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse you to your face. And the Lord said to Satan, behold, he is in your hand. Only spare his life. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with loathsome sores from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And he took a piece of broken pottery with which to scrape himself while he sat in the ashes. Then his wife said to him, do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die. But he said to her, you speak as one of the foolish women would speak. Shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil? And all of this, Job did not sin with his lips. And now when Job's three friends heard of all this evil that had come upon him, they came each from his own place, Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite. They made an appointment together to come to show him sympathy and comfort him. And when they saw him from a distance, they did not recognize him. And they raised their voices and wept. They tore their robes and sprinkled dust on their heads toward heaven. And they sat with him on the ground 7 days and seven nights. No one spoke a word to him, for they saw that his suffering was very great. Oh, friends, these are gut-wrenching chapters, Right? Job has gone, so to speak, from the penthouse and all the blessings a man could know in this life. And we find him at the end. He's in an outhouse of sorts. Right? He's stripped of his wealth. He is stripped of his family, of his health. He is diseased and he is destitute. He's suffering from searing pain and sores. And he's outside the city where all the refuse and the filth was to be burned. That's that reference to the ashes, a reference to where effectively like the city dump. That's where Job has been relegated. And the key verse, as I highlighted, was, I think, chapter 1, verse 9. If you want to look there with me, where Satan says, "Does Job fear God for no reason?" You see, right there, Satan's assuming what many of us assume in the world today is that people only worship God because of what they get from God. That's Satan's assumption. He says in verse 10, "Have you not put a hedge around him in his house, all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands. His possessions have increased in the land. But stretch out your hand and touch," like strike, "all that he has, and he will curse you to your face." Right, Satan's ploy is strip belief of its benefits and there will be no more belief. That's his ploy. And this is a direct affront upon God. You see, Satan right there, he's denying that God alone is worthy to be worshipped. God alone, just for whom he is, Satan's saying, "You are not worthy of this man's worship. He only worships you because of what you give him. That's it." Is God so good that he can be loved for himself and not just his gifts? Satan says no. Will a man hold fast to God when no gifts are attached? Right? Satan will say no. But God says, "Oh, are you so sure? Let me introduce you to someone remarkable. Let me introduce you to someone who will destroy that assumption. Have you considered my servant Job?" Friends, I think as we look at these chapters, I think they do two things. At least they challenge us. They challenge first the way we so often think about suffering. And then I think secondly, they help us in forming a biblical response in the midst of our suffering. All right, so let's look at the challenge these chapters present, the challenge they present. I think, again, it's a challenge in three particular ways. The first is this, that suffering isn't real. These verses challenge the assumption some have that suffering isn't real, which may strike you as odd because it seems obviously real to Job. It seems obviously real to many. But one of the central tenets of Buddhism, which hundreds of millions of people believe, is that suffering is an illusion. Right? Letting go enables you to put an end to that illusion. Mary Baker Eddy, who founded Christian Scientists, she believed the same. Suffering, pain, all an illusion. It's a central tenet of New Age religions where suffering is really just in the mind. And if we can think rightly, there's power in those right thoughts to change our reality. It comes to us in more popular forms in books like The Secret. But to all this, the Bible just says flat out, no. No, suffering is real. The Bible takes suffering seriously because it takes man and it takes this moral universe seriously. And in Job, suffering's not merely dealt with abstractly. It's dealt with in terms of one man's personal agony. And yet we have to recognize that suffering was not part of God's original design. You know, in verses 1 to 5, what we really find is a picture of the world as God intended it, right? No sibling rivalries, no Kardashian-like squabbles between siblings, no suppression of the sexes. Notice how the sons, they incorporate their sisters into their revelry. 7 sons, 3 daughters. Both those numbers are numbers of wholeness, of completion. It's a picture, again, everything is as it should be. Personal integrity, familial unity, spiritual vitality, all around this festive gathering at a meal. It's a picture not just of the garden as God intended it back in Genesis 1 and 2, it's a picture of the new heavens and the new earth as God promises to remake it, if you look in Revelation 19. So what changed? Verse 6. There was a day when Satan strolled into that heavenly assembly. He was on the prowl, like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. You see, the Bible says that suffering is real because Satan is real. Yet not in the sort of Star Wars-like notion of good and evil, where in those movies each installment leaves you wondering kind of which one is going to win out in the end. This is not a contest between equals. This is not a number 8 seed versus a number 9 seed in the NCAA tournament. Not at all in the scriptures. Yes, there is spiritual warfare, but in the scriptures, even in Job, the outcome is never in doubt. Notice in these chapters, Satan can do nothing without God's permission. He can do nothing without God's permission. He's powerless until the Lord says in chapter 1, verse 12, "Behold, all that he has is in your hand. Only against him do not stretch out your hand." He's similarly powerless on Job's body. He can't touch Job's body until 2:6, when the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, he is in your hand, only spare his life." You see, the Bible even here is picturing Satan. He's an adversary, but he's an adversary on a leash. Always on a leash. God has him contained. And yet the suffering that he inflicts, it's real suffering. You know, chapter 1, verses 13 through 19, when you read those, it's very much the undoing of chapter 1, verses 1 to 5. Everything is being undone. All the goodness of that created order being undone, very much like it's being undone in Genesis 3 from chapters 1 and 2. So we have verses 13 to 19 undoing the goodness of God's design. Death and destruction, everything coming to ruin. Notice how the violence of men and the violence of nature, notice how they alternate in those destructions. Right? You got the Sabaeans, violence of men, ancient brigands. Then you've got the violence of nature, this fire of God, which is often a way to refer to lightning that would strike, start infernos of fires that would consume everything in their wake. Then you're back to the violence of men, verse 17, you have the Chaldeans that make this coordinated raid. Then you're back to the violence of nature where you have these, some kind of western or rather eastern desert winds that just an untold horror bring the house crashing down upon Job's family, right? Heaven and earth have turned hostile to Job. There's no other way for Job to understand this. From all corners at that, the Sabaeans from the south, lightning from the west, the Chaldeans from the north, this blistering desert wind from the east, right? Job is being pounded on all sides. And notice that repetitive while he was yet speaking. Verse 16, while he was yet speaking, each messenger came as if in a line. There was no time even for Job to catch his breath. And just like that, it's all gone. It's like Job's been visited by the four horsemen of the apocalypse. If there's a personal 9/11 in the Bible, it's right here. Job has just been crushed. And friends, it's good to stop here. None of us have experienced a life like Job's. But his life does remind us that in this world, nothing is certain. Nothing is certain. Things that you came through these doors placing hope and confidence in, whether or not it was family or wealth or business or bank accounts, even health, as we'll see in a moment, all of those things can be stripped from you in just a moment. Suffering is not an illusion in this life. But security is. Worldly security, it's but a mirage. So if you have come through the doors this morning placing your hopes in your family, in your financial security, in your status in society, it can be ripped from you just as it was ripped from Job. Trusting in those things, like that's trusting yourself to a tin rowboat as you paddle out to a tsunami. It cannot keep you. It cannot protect you. And yet the horrifying thing is we know the story's not over. After destroying his family and his wealth, Satan goes after his health. In chapter 2, verses 7 and 8, We read there that he's struck with loathsome sores from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And if you read through the following chapters of Job, you're going to find that he was afflicted with some biological agent that Hollywood has not yet been able to depict. And it is horrendous. His bones scream in agony, chapter 30. His skin is literally peeling off in black chunks, chapter 30. He's covered in boils and ulcers that are constantly erupting in pus and in pain. He suffers from fever, chapter 30, from depression, chapter 7, from nightmares, chapter 7, from putrid breath, chapter 19, from failing vision, chapter 16, from rotting teeth, chapter 19. I mean, the picture in Job is that we are left a man hideously defigured. He's but a shell of what he once was. He's been tortured. It's so bad, right? When his friends come to see him at the end of chapter 2, they don't even recognize him. They can't even muster the strength to utter a word to him for 7 days. That's the significance of his own suffering. And yet, I'm not even sure that was the worst of it. For when his wife saw him in that condition, what does she say in chapter 2, verse 9? Curse God and die. Notice she is begging Job to do the very thing that Satan is betting he will, to curse God and die. And just like that first marriage between Adam and Eve in the garden, so Satan will come at Job through his wife. He comes to us so often, not through enemies where we would expect. Satan so often tries to get to us through friends. And now here, even his helper has become his adversary. Oh, it's brutal. I mean, the more you stare at it, the rougher it gets. Suffering is real. The Bible takes it seriously. And the answer to Job's sufferings, the answer to all of our sufferings, won't be found in denying them like there's some illusion. They're going to be found in understanding the God who lies behind them. The God who lies behind them. That's what Job is about. I think the first challenge of these verses, and the first challenge they really debunk, is that it's just suffering isn't real. But I think a second challenge that they put to us: all suffering is punitive. All suffering is punitive. Punitive is in the sense that all suffering is punishment for sin. All suffering, punishment for sin. Because deep down there, most of us instinctively think that our suffering often is punishment, at least for sin. So I mentioned some weeks ago that in early marriage with Aaron, I had a rather selfish view of kids. I thought, you know, kids are those things that you consider once your careers are established and you've got your house and there's a Beamer in the garage, and then you think about kids. And the Bible is starting to change my thinking on the matter and starting to really reform it when Aaron unexpectedly became pregnant. And then tragically we lost the child, and for months and months and months we couldn't get pregnant. 28 days, every day, like another punch in the gut. And during that time, what am I thinking? I'm thinking this is punishment. I'm thinking I had an unbiblical view of children, a view that dishonored the Lord, and this is what the Lord is doing. The Lord is punishing me for that, because I did not view children and kids as a blessing, but as a burden. All of us, I think, in various ways are tempted to go that direction. Maybe you think your singleness is punishment for handling some past relationship poorly. Or maybe your intimacy with your husband, well, that's challenged because of some past experiences, some life of indiscretion. Or maybe your poor health you think is punishment because of ways in the past you've idolized your own body or your youth or some other sin. So often we assume suffering is punitive. And there's, of course, some truth in that statement. All suffering that we know in this fallen world can be traced to the sin of our first parents, Adam and Eve. And Proverbs lays down the basic observation that we live in a moral universe that God has created. Therefore, doing good typically does lead to blessing, and doing evil typically does lead to suffering. A man reaps what he sows. We know that expression. Jesus affirms it. Paul affirms it. So if in marriage you sow seeds of bitterness and anger, right, you shouldn't be surprised if that's what your marriage reap. If in the workplace you steal from your employer, you shouldn't be surprised if they take back that job from you. We understand that. But the book of Job reminds us that the wisdom of Proverbs is just that. It's proverbial. It is how the world generally works. Nonetheless, there are plenty of exceptions in human experience. The innocent do suffer, and the wicked do prosper. And Job is exhibit A. He's the obvious exception to what is normally the case. And in Job, we see all suffering isn't punitive. All suffering isn't punitive because Job is a blameless man. The text is at pains to make clear to us that he's a blameless man. Job 1:1. Job was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. That's from the narrator. Job 1:8. This is from God himself. Have you considered my servant Job? There is none like him in all the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil. Or chapter 2, verse 3, God again, have you considered my servant Job? None like him in all the earth, blameless and upright, who fears God and turns away from evil. He still holds fast his integrity. Job is blameless, not the same thing as sinless. Right? Job's offering sacrifices for sin. He understands all men sin. And yet, the point is that there's trying to be clear in Job 1 to 2, there is no sin in Job's life worthy of this suffering. Not only is he blameless, the text has said he's blessed. Right? Material prosperity was often a sign and a reward of faithfulness in the Old Testament, a faithfulness to God. And Job's wealth is considerable in chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. You can combine all that worldly wealth, all that spiritual integrity, and it's why in chapter 1, verse 3, what does it say about Job? He was the greatest of all the people in the East. Right, the kind of guy that would be featured simultaneously on the cover of, like, you know, Bloomberg Business and Christianity Today. Right, he was respected in all facets and walks of life, which is what makes his suffering so difficult to understand. Because what we try to do is draw a straight line between present suffering and past sin. We often do that. Present suffering and past sin, right? Cause and effect. It's reflected very much in the question that the disciples put to Jesus in John 9. Rabbi, who sinned? This man or his parents that he was born blind? Right there. They're assuming direct connection, past sin to present suffering. What does Jesus say? He says neither, but rather this has happened that the works of God might be displayed in him. In many respects, Job is one long commentary preparing us for Jesus' teaching there in John 9, verse 2. Job introduces us to the idea that not all suffering is punitive. Not all suffering is corrective. Rather, it can be instructive, preparing us for that which is redemptive. It can be instructive, preparing us for that which is redemptive. Now, we live in a world with problems, and in our world, every problem has to have a solution, very much the American way. Every question deserves an answer. But Job challenges us here. He suffers intolerably. He suffers seemingly endlessly. And he teaches us that in this life there are problems and we are not given answers. Not clear answers. Not complete answers. There are some answers we simply don't receive. There are some who live this life and they seem never to escape the shadows. And the great irony is that Job's friends will assume that his suffering is a result of a sin. And Job is going to wonder the same, which will undo him because he doesn't know what he has done, the sin that he's committed. He doesn't know what warrants this considerable suffering. But what happened? We're let in as the readers. We're let in on a secret, aren't we? Job's never informed throughout the book of this little heavenly wager between God and between Satan. He's never informed of that. He's never party to the conversations that happened up there in the heavenly courts. But we know what Job doesn't know. we know that the suffering of Job was not because of his iniquity. It was actually because of his great integrity. That's what Job surprises us. His suffering was actually not because of his iniquity. It was because of his great integrity. Don't miss that point. God, in chapters 1 and 2, what is he doing? God is bragging on Job. He's bragging on him. He's saying, look, look, right down there. Look at that man. Look at the character of that man. Look at the quality of his faith. When God looks down at Job, right? God as the Father, he is beaming. His eyes are beaming with pride at Job. And his sufferings only serve to highlight the quality and character of that faith. And they silence the accuser who believes that God is only believed for the benefits that he gives. You know, if you've got a strategic military mission, the stakes are high, the mission is hard, what do? You go for the best man. You go after the best man. You give him the job. Job is just that man. His sufferings don't reflect God's anger. They actually reflect God's great approval of him, his affection for him. You know, my Christian friends, I think this is something that you may need to hear as well this morning. If you're suffering this morning, it's possible it's a consequence of sin. We know there's finally no condemnation for those who are in Christ, and yet past sins do bear consequences into the future. But it's also possible that such suffering is happening because God is in fact doing something far more significant in your life. Right? Job's not given a window into his trials. We're not given windows into our own trials. And yet we see in Job that some suffering is permitted as an opportunity for the world to see that, yes, God really is worth it. He is worth it. Some suffering is God's way of bragging on his servants. Look at the quality of that woman. Look at the quality of that young believer. He trusts them seemingly impossible tasks so that the devil can be silenced, so that others can see the witness and testimony of that faith, and so that maybe they themselves will avoid the suffering that will have no end. Suffering isn't a sign of anger. Suffering can be a sign, paradoxically, of God's own approval. God may be looking down again at you and saying, look, you see right there, look at the quality of that faith. Imperfect, yes, of course it is. But it perseveres, it fights, and it won't let go regardless of what you strip from him or her. And God could be beaming with pride. All right, not all suffering is punitive. But a third challenge, suffering isn't God's will. Suffering isn't God's will. We hear that. Suffering isn't real. All suffering is punitive. We'll also hear suffering isn't part of God's will. It's common in lots of contemporary theology. It's very much what the prosperity gospel preaches. It's just not what the Bible teaches anywhere. I mean, we should just begin with the cross, and we should know that to be the case. But for clarity, how did Job ever find himself in that ash heap? How did he get there? Chapter 1, verse 8. The Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? Job was God's idea. Job was part of God's plan. And Satan, again, could do nothing to Job without first having God's permission. Job's suffering, it was no accident. No human suffering in this world is an accident, for there are no accidents in a world that is ruled by this kind of a sovereign God. So why does God permit such suffering to such a good man? Right? We bring these questions to the text and we demand answers. God, you have a right to tell us. Job is going to demand answers. But in chapters 38 to 42, which we'll get to, God doesn't really give him an answer. Not the specific answer he's looking for. God gives him himself. God gives him himself. And this is where Christians, again, we look to the cross. For there, The greatest human suffering ever to be experienced happened upon the body of God's very own Son, under God's own watchful and tearful eyes. It was the suffering of that Son that would bring redemption to mankind. One author, I think, put it well, that the Lord Himself has embraced and absorbed the undeserved consequences of all evil is the final answer to Job and to all the Jobs of humanity. Now, the Bible doesn't exactly explain why God allowed all this to happen, but it is clear, if you read it carefully, God Himself isn't performing evil. So in chapter 1, verse 11, Satan is going to call God. He's going to say, okay, God, you stretch out your hand and touch, you know, strike all that he has. Satan says, God, okay, bring this evil upon Job. But God won't do it. He won't do it himself. He's not that kind of a God. He doesn't stand in relationship to evil like that. It's why God gets upset with him in chapter 2, verse 3, when he says, halfway through that verse, that he, Job, still holds fast his integrity, although you, Satan, incited me against him to destroy him without reason. Right? Satan wanted God to perform this great evil. God said no, he would not do it. He's never an actor of evil. He stands behind evil differently than he stands behind good. There's an asymmetry in his relationship to both. So he may permit evil for his own inscrutable and often difficult purposes. He may permit it, but he only performs good. One he allows, the other good he positively accomplishes. And I say this all because if you are suffering this morning, I don't want you to read this text and assume that your suffering is in any way outside of God's will. Don't believe in your suffering that God's hands are tied. Don't believe that God would love to help you in your suffering. He's merely powerless to do so. Christian, if you are suffering, God has a purpose. He has a purpose. And in it, he promises never to leave you, never to forsake you. He's got Satan on a leash. And while God will not leave you, therefore neither can Satan destroy you. He's got him. So we need to take heart then. Words like 1 Peter 4:19, therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will. See right there, suffering is not outside his will. Let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. You know, there's those words to that old hymn, and I wasn't sure if we knew it, so we didn't sing it, but maybe some of you know it. God moves in a mysterious way. William Cowper, a man who himself knew tremendous suffering, he wrote, blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his work, God's work, in vain. But God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. All right, this brings us to our final section. I said these chapters challenge us on some of our assumptions on suffering. They also instruct us on how to respond. So how do you respond when it feels like heaven and earth have conspired against you in suffering? When the losses are too great, when the unmet longings run so deep, how do we press on? So let me just put yourself in Job's shoes again for a moment. You've lost your business to crooks and thieves. You've lost all your employees. You've lost your savings. You've lost your children. Your calendar, all your calendar knows is funerals. That's all that's on Job's calendar. Constant funeral after funeral. Reminders of pain and loss. And Satan was banking on the fact that in that moment, Job would curse God. That he would utter all kinds of obscenities about God under his breath. And he would abandon God. Destroy his wealth. You destroy his worship. But Job doesn't curse God, does he? He doesn't abandon God. He doesn't drown all the sorrows in a bottle. He doesn't drown himself in a river. After hearing this horrific news, we read in chapter 1, verse 20, that Job arose. He tore his robe. He shaved his head. He fell on the ground and he worshiped. Naked I came. Naked I shall return. The Lord gave. The Lord has taken away. Right? Blessed be the name of the Lord. Bankrupt, yes, bereft, yes, and yet he still blesses God. I mean, what an astounding response. It's an unfathomable response to worship in that moment. But Job remains righteous. He doesn't curse. He doesn't complain. He doesn't blame. He doesn't play the victim. There's no talk of rights or fairness in Job. He's not saying, you know, get an attorney. We're going to go sue the architect that built that home. He's not firing the few that somehow made it through, those servants that remained for negligence of their own duties. He's not calling out for some retaliatory raid against the Sabaeans or the Chaldeans. He knows at best all of that. That's all secondary causes. Job knows that if the Lord's behind it, if the Lord's behind this, the Lord's going to see him through it. He'll see him through it. Job passes the test. You might say he depicts well what Jesus says. Luke 12:15, Job knows. He knows that one's life does not consist in the abundance of one's possessions. And how proud the father was in that moment. How proud he was. He knew his child was up to the test. And yet how furious Satan must have been. He was certain that this would undo Job. But once again, Satan's on the losing end. So he's got his wealth, he's got his family. Now he goes after his health, skin for skin, he says in 2:4. Right? Destroy his health, he'll destroy his homage. And at this time, he even enlists Job's wife in those diabolical plans. And yet again, what do we see? Job pass the tests. Chapter 2, verse 10, he says, after all of that, shall we receive good from God and shall we not receive evil? In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. In effect, Job saying, listen, I know that I'm not to fear those who can kill the body, but those who can kill the soul. Fear him, rather, who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Right, Job's world has been undone, but Job is not. How is that possible? I mean, how can one respond as Job has responded? The only way you can respond like that is if God is bigger to you than everything this world has to offer. If he's not bigger to you than everything that this world has to offer, you have idols, and those idols will break you. They will break you. My friend, you cannot successfully endure suffering without knowing the big, sovereign, good God of the Bible. The God who's going to take Joseph out of a pit and make him head over Pharaoh's house. The God who's going to take Moses out of Midian, or Daniel out of the lion's den, or Paul out of more than one prison. The God who's even going to cause the dead to rise. Job knows to have that God is to have enough. Could you say that with Job? And thus, I think we come to the main thrust of these two chapters. You want a summary of these first two chapters? It's this. It's a book about biblical wisdom. At the end of the day, biblical wisdom rests in God's character, not in our circumstances. Wisdom rests, especially in suffering, of course, but all wisdom rests in God's character and not in our circumstances. Satan presumed that any man would forsake God before undergoing such unjust suffering. Satan presumes that no one would make the choice that Job makes. But of course, Job is only preparing us for another who would make just that same choice. And in that, we even see here how Job is preparing us for Jesus. Jesus, who like Job, suffered as a blameless man. Jesus, who like Job, was led outside the city, a bruised and broken man preparing to die. Jesus, like Job, was one with whom men hid their faces. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And even here we begin to see in Job the faint outlines of the gospel story. For in it we see a man who is called to bear suffering that he didn't cause, he didn't commit. And thus what could be the very first book of the Bible is already preparing us for the main storyline of the Bible. How God would send another righteous sufferer in order to rescue sinners. Of all human beings, the innocent sufferer stands nearest to God. Satan wagered God alone isn't enough. Strip man of his blessings, and he will no longer believe. You know, if you've come this morning and you look at your life and you consider the totality of your life and you recognize, my goodness, I'm nowhere near Job, and Job needed a Savior. We all need a Savior. You need a Savior. Well, the message of Job is that there is one who has come, a truly righteous man, a truly innocent man, one who has suffered for the sins of those who would walk away from those sins, turn from them, and who would trust in the saving goodness of God in Christ. If you would repent of your sins and believe in Christ, you could be forgiven. You could be saved. It doesn't mean life will be all cherries. Doesn't work that way. But your security, you are loved by the Father. That is secure. That is sure, and that is certain. And that can be yours. And the biggest blessing is not the comfort that brings perhaps to your own heart. The biggest blessing is that in that you get to know this God. And this God is no longer your enemy. He's your friend. Strip all the rest away, and he will, I promise, be worth it. And the more you get to know him, the more true that will ring. Satan wagered, though, God wasn't enough. But Job prepares us for the triumph of those who will trust in God. In the end, only God himself will bring Job any joy and consolation. And by the end, Job is enough. By the end, God is enough for Job. Just to be very clear, by the end, God is enough for Job. Is God enough for you? Is this God, is he enough for you? Let's pray. Oh God, we're thankful for this message. These are hard chapters. It is a hard book at times. But we don't run from it, because so many of us find our lives reflected in the life of Job in various ways and in forms. We're not blameless as he was, and yet we do suffer. And we do look to a God to sustain us in that suffering. Oh God, teach us of the kind of faith that we must have. Give us a vision of your glory, of your grandeur, that would help us to hold fast to you when everything else seems to be stripped away. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.